Okay, so I would like to read a passage of Scripture to you from Genesis 17, and it's a little lengthy, so bear with me, okay? Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." He continues. God said further to Abraham, "And now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant with you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money, any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for everlasting covenant." Okay. Everybody uncomfortable? I was going to leave that part off, but I wasn't allowed. Said you're going to speak about that a little bit and speak about it. I don't even want to think about it. But, this is not the first time God has spoken to Abraham. I'll get back to that. This is about the what we know as the Abrahamic covenant that God made with him. This is not the first time God has spoken to Abraham. It's actually the third time and the last. The first time God spoke to Abraham was back in Genesis 12, like 15, 20 years before that, where Abraham's just Abram Ben, just sort of minding his own business, and God pops up and says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And yet I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And Abraham says, cool. And then bunch of stuff happens. He leaves him and Lot, their families. They travel. They go to Egypt. This and that happens. They have the thing with the kings and the wars, and he has to go and save him. And then that encounter with Melchizedek, which is amazing, but not for today. And then right after that, God speaks to him a second time. And God says to Abraham, or Abram, I'm going to get that mixed up every time, aren't I? He says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." Well, this time Abram, whatever, is ready for him. And he says, what blessing? What is this blessing of which you speak? I'm almost 100 years old. I'm going to die soon. And still I don't have an offspring. What's going on with that? And God says to him, because I'm going to die soon, I have no one to leave all this stuff to. And God says, don't worry about it. I'm telling you right now, you're going to have an offspring. Someone's going to come forth from you, and this covenant is going to be through him. And then verse 6 of Genesis 15, actually before that, he takes him out, shows him the stars of the heavens, says, if you can count the stars, that's your descendants. That's how awesome this is going to be. And then verse 6, which I think it may be one of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament. So you should underline this in your minds, if not in your Bibles, because it says, "Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And that's a pretty big statement. It doesn't even feel like it belongs in the Old Testament. That seems like something you would, you know, find in the New Testament. And he says that Abraham simply believed. And God calls that righteousness. Now, you don't have to read too much further later to see that Abraham's deeds weren't always so righteous. He wasn't a perfect man. He had his problems, he had his faults, he did some pretty stupid things, frankly. But God called him righteous because in that moment he said, yes, okay. And that's all he did. He believed. And then, as if to say, you know, I believe you, Lord, help me in my unbelief, Abraham continues. And he says, how may I know that I'm going to possess this land that you've just promised to me? Can I have a sign? Can you give me some sort of assurance or something that will help me to... I was thinking this sort of thing happened with Moses when he was at the burning bush and God was telling him, you're going to go to Egypt and bring all my people out. And he says, okay, but how do I know that this will really happen? And God says, well, you'll know because you're going to come back here and worship me at this very mountain where you're standing right now. So the sign that it's going to happen is you'll know it happens when it happens. Okay. Thanks. Good sign. So sometimes God doesn't really play our games. But Abraham asks a similar question. He says, how will I know I may possess it? And this is what God does. This is how you're going to know. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all of these to him. He cut them in two, laid each half opposite each other, did not cut the birds. Birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved, oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and they will come out afterward with many possessions. As for you, you're going to go to your fathers in peace, buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete. And it came about, as the sun set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, and passed between the pieces of the animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. This was the second time God spoke to Abram. The third time was the one we started out with. So, God says to Abram, well, this is going to happen. Abram says, I need something kind of assurance. How do I know? And God responds by striking a covenant with Abram. He makes a covenant with him. Now, this may or may not mean a whole lot to you and me, but to a person of that culture in that time, covenant was everything. It was huge. You couldn't ask for a bigger assurance because covenant was a very serious, serious thing. There was an article I found by a guy named Jack Kelly, and he talks about the covenant relationship. And I was going to read a couple excerpts from that because I found it interesting. He says this, the making of a covenant was serious business, and it was the strongest bond known to men, had both business and personal applications that extended even to the descendants. It was usually solemnized by great ceremony and ritual. First, several animals were cut in half and laid along a path to symbolize the penalty for breaking the covenant. And then the two men entering the covenant would walk in between those animal parts in a figure eight showing permanence. That's the symbol for eternity. Covenant's a pretty heavy thing. It's something we don't really interact with very well in our culture. It's a little too something. We're a little bit more flighty and temporal, and covenant speaks of jumping into something with both feet, and I'm in it for the long haul, and nothing's going to stop me, and this is going to happen no matter what. And that's not something we do real well here anymore. I mean, I don't even like signing up for things, so I'm like, you know, If I show up, that means I'm coming. That's kind of what I do. But he continues about this covenant. He says there are seven symbolic steps that two men would make entering into this covenant. First, each man would give each other, the other, his outer garment, which shows that everything that belongs to me now belongs to you. Secondly, they would exchange sword, bow, and other weapons to show that you were pledging your strength to the other and your defense of them. Then, number three, they would cut themselves on the wrist, allowing the blood to flow, and they would join their wrists together to mingle the blood. It's a gesture where we get a handshake from, actually. And I'm sure glad we don't have to do that every time I meet someone. And then, four, they would let the cut heal in such a way they'd rub dirt and cinders into it so that it would leave a visible scar, a permanent scar, so that for the rest of your life there would be this reminder that you are in covenant with somebody. So that if anybody ever saw you and saw that scar on your wrist, they would know that they're not just dealing with you, they're dealing with you and somebody else, right? So it was a big deal. Next, they shared a ceremonial meal, usually of bread and wine, and it was another way of uniting them. Six, they would sometimes take a portion of each other's name. What does that sound like? Yeah. And finally, they would build a monument, like a pillar or stone thing or plant a tree or something like that. And you see this all through the Old Testament, you know, with Israel. So to Abram, when God cut this covenant with him, this was everything to him. It's all he needed. Now, as I get my act together here, what I just read about was a covenant, what two people would do when they were entering into a covenant with one another. The thing that's interesting to me about this covenant that God made with Abraham, it says that God initiated it, God did it, and Abraham did what? Fell asleep. He wasn't even involved. He just kind of was there. His contribution to this covenant was almost nothing except for one thing. We already read it. He believed. That's all he really had to do. It's almost as if God wanted him out of the way. So he put him to sleep. God himself walked in between the pieces. And God said, I'm going to do this. This is happening. You're going to be great. You're going to be a huge nation. And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, the first part, Abram would have understood. Oh, I'm going to be great. I'm going to be huge. Kings will come for me. I like that. Okay, let's do it. What's this business about in me, all the families of the earth shall be blessed? Well, we know now as New Testament Christians what God was doing there and what he was speaking about. He was looking straight down through the corridors of time. He was looking right at Jesus. He was talking about the ultimate redemption that would come on the cross and the church and the body of Christ and how the gospel would be taken to the whole world. Well, Abraham had no way of knowing or no real construct of understanding that. All he heard was great nation. It's kind of like if God said to you, you're going to be a multimillionaire and you're going to have a good ministry. He had you a millionaire. It's probably all you heard, right? Abraham, that's all he probably saw. That the children of Israel, throughout the history after that, they had that in their mind about their nation. It was all about their nation. They didn't really know what this other thing was about. But anyway, this covenant was struck by God. It was initiated by God. It was carried out by God. And Abraham really had not much to do with it, okay, except belief. That's one covenant. I like that covenant. I don't like all these papers. But I like that covenant. So Israel becomes a huge nation. Within a few hundred years, they're a couple million strong. And as far as they're concerned, it was done, I would think. Moses himself says in Deuteronomy 1:10, as he's speaking to the nation, as he's about to hand the keys over to Joshua, he says, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for a multitude." Now, you don't hear too much about the Abraham covenant after that. Abraham goes home. Of course, Ishmael happens. That's a big mess. But then Isaac is born, making Isaac the most important person on the planet at the time, because he was the one that the covenant was coming through. And then later on, Jacob, making him the most important person. And then 12 tribes, huge nation. I guess we're done here. That's the first covenant. The second covenant is the Moses covenant. And this is the one that we most associate with the Old Testament. In fact, when we say Old Testament, we really mean Old Covenant. And this is the law. Moses goes to the mountain, and God says, "Here it is. You're going to live like this. You're going into the land of Canaan. Here's how it's going to be. We're going to have the Ten Commandments plus about 600 others. This is how you're going to worship. This is how you're going to deal with sin. This is how you're going to live your lives. This is how you're going to deal with marriage and business and property and there's just tons and tons and tons of stuff. This is also a covenant that was set up by God. And just like Abraham's, it was also ratified in blood. A lot of blood. Every day, all day. Blood, blood, blood. Okay? But what's different about the covenant with Moses is that whereas with Abraham, it was all about God and all about his will, and he's going to do it. The Abraham, or the Moses covenant, was different. It was all about behavior. And it was all about obedience. And whereas Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, the children of Israel weren't really asked to believe anything. They were just asked to perform. Here's the law. Walk in it. You walk in it, everything's going to be great. If you don't walk in it, not so much. And this is the message that is given to them time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament. It was 100% dependent on the children of Israel complying with this law. And if they didn't do it, bad things happened. And because it was dependent on them, it was constantly broken. Right? Over and over and over again. And reestablished and reinstituted. So you've got these two covenants going on through the Old Testament. I know this is kind of dry. Try to stay with me. I'm going somewhere with all this. You got these two covenants that were set up by God, and they're running kind of parallel with each other all the way through the Old Testament. They don't really conflict with each other. But one of them is in the foreground, the Moses covenant, is what it's all about. They spent their whole existence just trying to comply, trying to live up, or trying to ignore it and get away with it. But all the time that's going on, there's another covenant happening alongside of it. It's a covenant that's just not about their earthly kingdom. It's about a bloodline that's going straight through that thing right to Jesus. They couldn't track it if they even knew about it. You can track it now. You can go to the book of Matthew and see the genealogy and see how Jesus came through David. And you can track it all the way back to Adam, you know, if you want to. So this thing is there. You can't necessarily see it, but it's active. It's vibrant. It reminds me of, oddly enough, you ever think about a man-made lake? I remember as a kid going and my dad saying, "That's a man-made lake." And you look at that, so how do you make a lake? I imagine that they got their shovels and dug a hole and throw a hose in it, and there's your lake. But that's not how you make a lake, is it? You start with a river, and you dam it up, and you let it flood behind it until you have this huge body of water. There's your lake. Well, what happened to the river? Oh, it's still there. You maybe can't see it, but it's out there somewhere. It's still flowing from here to there. That's the reason you have a lake. That's how I see the Abraham covenant running through the history of Israel. It swelled into this big old backwater. Bad choice of words, maybe. Okay? But all that time that that was going on, there was a river that was flowing through it, and it was all about Jesus. And nothing could stop that. Their behavior, their compliance. They could break this covenant with Moses all day. The covenant with Abraham couldn't be broken because it was a covenant that God made. And it was all about him, and he sustained it. And you know what? That covenant's still happening today. Actually, they both are. You can choose. So with Moses, you have the covenant of, if you, then I. If you do this, I'll do that. If you do this, I'll do that. That's the covenant of Moses. The covenant of Abraham is simply, I will. I will, I will, I will. This is happening, and nothing is going to stop it. So, what about this circumcision thing? What's that doing in there? Okay, I'm going to try and tiptoe around this and maintain our PG rating. But when I was preparing this thing, I'm reading this thing, it's like it's coming together. It's kind of cool. And then I run into this business at the end where God says, and you shall keep my covenant of circumcision. And I'm saying, wait a minute, I'm trying to make the case here that Abraham's all about faith, Moses is all about works, and here you go throwing works in on Abraham. What's it doing over here? Shouldn't it be over here? It's so hard to teach the Bible when it doesn't say what I want it to say. Just, what's it doing there? And I really struggled with this. And I was thinking, maybe I just won't talk about it, leave that out, let somebody else tackle that. And even up to yesterday, I'm pacing around. What am I going to do with this, God? You wouldn't let me leave it off. So what is this all about? Well, I don't really have full revelation on this, so you know, I'll give you what I got. And you can figure, you can do what you want with it. But God says the circumcision thing is going to be a sign of the covenant. And it's going to be in your flesh, and it's a sign. It's a sign that shows that you are under this covenant. You're going to walk around your whole life with a permanent scar that never leaves. And it symbolizes, well, we understand now, or think we do, that the symbology? I just made a word up. The symbolism there is a removing of the flesh or the sin that we're born with. And it speaks of cleanness, it speaks of being pure. And now they tell us that there's all kinds of hygienic reasons for it, which I guess is actually a little bit controversial. And you can look it up if you want. I just don't do it while you're eating. So, but I got to thinking about this thing, and he says it's a sign in your flesh. Well, like the sign of the covenant where you cut your wrist, where everybody knows. Okay, but who's going to see it? I'm assuming everyone's walking around clothed, so what's this sign about? Signs are places where you see them. This isn't very visible. Who's it a sign for? Apparently, it's a sign between me and God. Apparently, it's just for you and him. It's apparently a very personal thing, obviously. So that when God looked at them, he saw the sign, he saw the covenant, you're under it. I don't know. That's one thing. Also, it's interesting to me that unlike the law of Moses, where it's a treadmill, it's every day, constantly, it can never be enough. This thing on circumcision is a one-time only deal, mercifully, I would add. It's one and done. It's a single act of removing of sinful flesh that never has to be repeated. It's the more I think about it, the more I think it actually belongs over here with Abraham. I don't think that the covenant was dependent on it. God was going to do what he was going to do through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This thing was a matter of, if you want to be a part of this, and if you're going to be under this covenant, then this is the deal. But whatever people did, that covenant was not going to be stopped, halted, delayed, sidetracked. It was happening. Whereas with Israel, it was every day, all day, or every other day. They're breaking the covenant every 20 minutes, and they had to be punished and had to be dealt with. And so you see the two kind of things going on there? All right. Also, the covenant, another covenant that I wanted to make reference to is not one between God and people, it's between two men, and that is between David and Jonathan. And this is an excellent illustration of the strength of covenant. It says in 1 Samuel 18 that the soul of David and Jonathan were knit together and that they struck a covenant. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, including his belt, his bow, and sword. I said that backwards. Doesn't say they cut themselves, but they most probably did, because actually the word covenant comes from the root word to cut, so it was implied that that probably happened. Now, you know the story. You know, a lot of things happened after that. Saul and Jonathan are both killed in battle, and the kingdom falls. And David becomes king, and years go by, and he's sitting in his palace one day, musing out loud, and he says, "Is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" This speaks of the covenant that he made with Jonathan. It extends to descendants. And so somebody tells him, well, as a matter of fact, there is. Jonathan had a son, and his name is Mephibosheth. That's fun to say, Mephibosheth. And he's living in a place called Lodabar, and he's crippled. Lodabar, the name Lodabar means a place of no pasture, so it was probably a desert wasteland, not a nice place to live. What's he doing there? Well, when Jonathan and David or Saul were killed, the kingdom fell, and they had to get out of Dodge really fast, because the new king, whoever was coming in, well, the first thing they're going to do is kill everybody, especially a son of the king, or grandson in this case. So they had to get him out of there. And so he spent his whole life crippled, crawling around in the dust of Lodabar, probably taught to loathe and fear the name of David, because that he knew his life was that he spent his whole life looking over his shoulder, wondering, is this the day they're going to find me and kill me? Plus, he's sitting on a throne that should really be mine. So there's all kinds of things going on in the mind of Mephibosheth. He has no idea of this covenant that was struck, that was cut. So finally David finds out about him, and says, bring him here. So he sends a detail out to Lodabar, and they collect Mephibosheth. And it says in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 9, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly. And again, he prostrates himself and says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? So Mephibosheth is expecting that his life is over. He's about to be run through. And he comes to David, and he's desperate. He's been found out. And the most he can hope for is maybe some mercy. And David says, I will show you kindness because of your father. He says, what are you talking about? Just get it over with. Don't toy with me. I know you. You know me. I'm the enemy. I'm a problem for you. So just do what you're going to do. And maybe David, I don't know, maybe David just showed him and said, you see this? Your father had one just like it. That's what I would have said. And as soon as Mephibosheth understood the covenant, everything changed. His life turned on a dime right then, and he knew that he was going to be okay. And in truth, he was wined and dined by the king for the rest of his life. Why? Because of a covenant. I don't know what kind of image you picture of Mephibosheth, what he looked like, or what kind of condition he may have been in when he was brought to the king. Probably didn't look too good. Crippled, dirty, unkempt, unclean, unwashed, uncouth, angry, uneducated, has no business being in a palace, right? Do you think maybe David just scooped him up and I want to take him home and love him? I don't know. I don't know how David felt about him personally. I don't know how he felt about David personally. I don't know about his behavior. The point is, it didn't matter. His behavior and his condition and his appearance and all of that had absolutely nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. It was a covenant. A covenant was cut. I cut a covenant. You weren't even there, Mephibosheth. You weren't even born. It was a covenant between me and your father. And that's the only thing that matters. You're under that covenant. And you can't do anything about it. You can't break it because it's not with you. You can't break this covenant because it's really not about you. It's about me and your father. So, what do you think he did after that? Do you suppose that Mephibosheth cleaned up his act a little bit? Took a bath, shaved, maybe? Cleaned up? Learned how to speak properly? Changed his attitude? Started acting like he belonged in the palace? Put on clean clothes? Do you think maybe he learned to eat with a knife and a fork? Right? I would think so. Just out of respect and deference to his surroundings and his new reality, I would think that he would make great efforts to do that. But you know what? Has nothing to do with the covenant. His behavior afterwards had nothing to do with the covenant. The covenant was done before. Are you tracking with that? It's not about behavior. It's not about what he does or doesn't do. He could run through the palace naked and drunk after that if he wanted to. It wouldn't affect the covenant. You suppose if he came home intoxicated one night and broke a vase, priceless thing, and David would say, that's it! Back to Lodabar! No more of this! I don't have that in my palace. No. No. Because it wasn't about that. It was about a covenant. It was about a covenant. So, which covenant does that remind you of? Does it remind you of a Moses covenant or of an Abraham covenant? Because in truth, Mephibosheth had nothing to do with it. Okay. Now for the fun part. History moves forward and the New Testament comes. Jesus. Jesus is born, he comes, grows up, begins his ministry, starts blowing everybody away with all of his miracles and teaching and man of the people and all this stuff. But nobody understood really what he was really there for. Even his disciples didn't have a clue. They get right up to the Last Supper and they're just, amen, you know. Is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom? It is. You don't have a clue. They had no idea. After Jesus rose from the dead, they still didn't get it. Hey, 2,000 years later, we're still trying to get it. We're still trying to understand what really happened and what that cross really did. Luke 22:20, Jesus is doing the Last Supper, and he says this: in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood." Now, you don't need for me to walk you through what that means. Everybody understands the new covenant. And that we have salvation now. And we don't have to do all the works of the law. We get that. But he says it's a new covenant. The question I have is, what kind of covenant? What does this covenant look like to you and to me? Is it a covenant like Moses, or is it a covenant like Abraham? Because some things have really changed. Have you noticed? Have you noticed that things have changed? Have you noticed that we get it, we're going to heaven, and we're geeked about that. That's plenty, right? But have you noticed that your life and my life doesn't look anything like the life of an Israelite in the Old Testament? Now, what has changed? Is this still the same God? Is he still the same God, or has he changed? Is he still holy? Is he still sovereign and righteous? Has his attitude about sinfulness changed, maybe? Some people see God like Old Testament God as grumpy God, and New Testament God as kind of chill God, like he's sort of mellowed out. Yeah, not so much. Is he any different? Well, what's different? Are we different? Maybe we're less sinful. Maybe we're more worthy. Something like that. Maybe we're more enlightened. I don't think so. So what has changed? Have you really thought lately about your life with God today compared to their life and what they had to go through day after day just to survive, just to stay current with God so he wouldn't wipe them out? I mean, you know that we don't have to do the sacrifices and stuff, but have you thanked God lately that every time you screw up, you don't have to kill the family dog? Or right? You kids, how would you like it if every time you sassed your parents, you had to come in here and smash your iPhone? That's not a bad idea, actually. Actually, that's not a very good analogy, because back then, if you sassed your parent, they killed you. God was holy, and you didn't approach him just any old way. You know, we talk about, in fact, we were at Life Group the other night just talking about this among ourselves, about, you know, what do you do to keep your relationship with God fresh? And, well, I like to, you know, walk around here, and I like to take walks, and I personally like to sit in my chair with my thing up and a cup of coffee here and looking out the window. It makes me feel close to God. These people didn't want to feel close to God. They were scared to death of him. That altar was holy. Once it was consecrated, you didn't approach it just any old way. In fact, you didn't approach it at all unless you were a Levite, and even then, you better do it right. And if you don't believe me, ask Nadab and Abihu. Yeah, you remember these guys? Did I say Abihu right? Abihu? These were two sons of Aaron. They were priests who had very short careers as priests. In fact, I think it was opening day of the tabernacle. Now, this is what you call a really bad first day on the job, because they came to the altar offering incense, and the Bible says they offered strange fire. What that means, I do not know. It's not explained. I've always thought it was a pretty good name, though, for a metal band. So you might want to try that. We don't know what's meant by strange fire, but they did something wrong. Because it says that fire came out of the altar and consumed them and reduced them to a pile of ashes where they stood. Nothing left of them but their fire pans. This really happened. You know, I think it's really helpful to read the Old Testament from the perspective of as if it really happened. Because it really happened. You know, we don't really think about it that way, but it did happen. And God said to Aaron and Moses, they're all both standing there going, "What happened?" And he said, I will be regarded by these people as holy. You're not going to approach me just any old way you want to. Deal with that. And get those fire pans, because they're consecrated. was the day. Bad day. Now, let me ask you, how'd you like to go to that church? How would you like to go to that church? Because I promise you, if it wasn't for that, you would be. Have you really thought about that lately? That's exactly what church would be. So I wasn't at service last week. How was it? Oh, it was pretty good. Message was powerful. Kind of an object lesson, actually. Oh, we're going to need a new worship leader. What are you talking about? Well, I was doing a song. Fire came out of the altar, consumed him, nothing left. Again, come on. What? What'd they do? I don't know. Were they doing that sloppy wet kiss song? I'm telling you, right? I keep telling them it's unforeseen. I'm kidding around. That's for Ken, but he's not here. Hey, this happened. This happened. The altar was a holy, holy thing, the most holy item in the thing next to the Ark of the Covenant, and you didn't approach it any old way. That's this God, okay? Altar? We don't even have an altar. Have you noticed? There it is. Now, am I mistaken, or didn't that used to be up front? I seem to remember that being up here. Okay. There it is back there, and we're using it as a table to put stuff on. Now, before you feel offended by that, think about it like this. We don't have an altar because we don't need one. It was literally in the way, so we moved it. You're the altar. We don't have a tabernacle. You're the tabernacle. Wow. Some things have really changed. Have you thanked God for that lately? So we've been doing this two-year reading program. We're about halfway through, 2 years reading through the Bible. I'm thankful it wasn't a one-year program. But we're about half. If you're still hanging in there, you're somewhere around, what, Numbers? Right? That is to say, if you made it through Leviticus. Some of you still stuck in Leviticus? I can tell because you look like you. How much longer is this going to go? So you start reading Leviticus. Actually, it starts halfway through Exodus, where you start getting into all of this stuff. And at first, you're kind of like, okay, I get it. Yeah, it's good. Tabernacle, priests, sacrifices. Okay. Laws for sin offering, laws for burnt offering, laws for atonement, laws for this, laws for that. Okay, chapter 2. More laws, more stuff. More details. I didn't know there was this many ways to slaughter an animal. I'm reading this stuff, and some of it's just like, what is all this? Couldn't you just say offer a lamb and call it good? No, we got to know exactly every little last thing. And I didn't know there was a lobe of the liver, much less covered with fat. And what do you do with this piece and that piece? And this gets burned over here and that gets smoked over there. And some of it gets eaten. Some of it doesn't get eaten. And what is the significance of all this? And I'm reading this stuff, trying to have it speak to me. Is anybody feeling this? And you start reading this, and you're like, okay. And then after a while, you're like, okay, how much further is this? Because I just want to read about David and Goliath right now. You ever feel, you know, Gideon and Samson? Those are the cool stories. Why am I, clean up my desk here a minute. Why am I reading all this? My wife and I took turns asking each other that question as we're reading it. Why are we reading this? I don't know, just keep reading it. And I would say, I don't understand. What is that? I don't really know. You know, how many ways is there to gut something? Laws for burnt offerings and sacrifices and consecrating the priests and the tabernacle. It took me a week to get through the tabernacle and building it. There's enough detail in there about the tabernacle. We can go out and build one right now and get pretty close. I work on buildings today with less detail than I have right here about the tab. I'm not kidding, right? You know? Ringing heads off turtle doves and grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. Yeah, I wrote it down. I can't remember this. Am I supposed to remember this? Is there a test? Why am I having to read all this? Priest regulations, tests for leprosies, and how to cleanse yourself and uncleanness. And every time you blew your nose, it seemed like you were unclean. And you had to be outside the tent or outside the camp for a day. And then you'd have to do some more stuff to get cleansed again. Can you believe the way these guys had to live their life? And so I'm asking the question, God, why am I reading all this stuff? And why do I need to know this? And one time he actually answered me. I think it was God. Why do I need to know this stuff? And he just said simply, you don't. You don't need to know this stuff. You don't need to know any of it. Leviticus, Numbers, especially Numbers. You don't need to know one of these things. You don't need to know how to slaughter a bull or where to slaughter the bull. You don't need to know about sprinkling the blood here and there. And none of that stuff applies to you. You could stop reading Leviticus for the rest of your life, frankly, and it really wouldn't make a difference in terms of your salvation anyway. It's good to read it. It's good to read it. So, because I was just thinking too, this title of this thing is Two Covenants. Actually, a better title is How to Read Leviticus. And this is how you read Leviticus. You read a chapter, or two, or three, or however much you can take in one sitting. And then you put it aside, and you say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, that none of this matters anymore. None of this applies to me. I don't have to live like this. Who was this man that his shed blood made this big of a difference? Have you really interacted with that lately? You know, we come here on Sunday mornings. We don't have an altar. We have a worship band. Do you know why we sing on Sunday mornings? Because, like, literally, there's nothing else to do. What are we going to do? It's like the early church got together and said, well, we should have meetings. What should we? Could have a message. Should we do sacrifice? No, we're not doing sacrifice. What should we do? Oh, I wrote a song. You want to sing it? Okay. And there you go. We sing about this grace that they could only hope for. They had no concept in the of what we have that we live in to this day. Aren't you thankful? We worship you, Lord, because of this. So what kind of covenant is this that we're under? Is this a covenant that requires obedience and perfect behavior and that tracks everything I do? Or is it a covenant a little bit different? Is it a covenant more like Abraham's, more like David and Jonathan? Because the day came when Jesus found you wallowing around in the dust of Lodabar, crippled, filthy, disgusting, smelly, uncouth, right? I'm not even talking about the day you got saved. I'm talking about last week. I'm talking about yesterday, and I'm talking about tomorrow. And when Jesus finds us in that condition, and we just say, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Just get it over with. Just run me through. I don't belong here. I don't belong in the church. I don't belong anywhere. I belong in Lodabar. Send me back. I can't do this. I keep screwing this up. I keep breaking this thing. I'm just like Israel. I can't get through a week. No, I can't get to lunch without failing. No? Just do what you're going to do, God. I know what you're thinking. I know you're disgusted. I know. And you know what Jesus does in that moment and will do every time? He's going to take your head in his hand like this. He's going to take your head up like this. He's going to look at me. Do you see these scars? These scars mean something. A covenant was cut. You weren't there. You weren't even born. I didn't cut this covenant with you. I cut it with your father. And don't take this the wrong way, but it's not even about you. You're under it because you're sprinkled with my blood. And you can't break that. This isn't about how good you are or how bad you are. Are you under the covenant? What was required for you to get under that covenant? Was it to comply? Was it to do stuff? Or was it to... somebody? That's too easy. How could it be that easy? That's all he asked. Was just believe. Now, am I saying your behavior doesn't matter? Of course, I'm not saying that. It matters a great deal, but not to the covenant. Yeah, clean it up. Act like you belong in the palace. Act like you're one of the king's sons or daughters. Deal with sin, repent, all of that. That's right. That's called sanctification. It's not the covenant. And, you know, we get in trouble when we mix them all up. And the enemy loves to come to you and go, you know, a real Christian wouldn't do that. Don't you know? You know what you say to them? Apparently they would. Apparently they might. Because this isn't about me and how well I'm doing today or how well I feel about myself. This is about a covenant that I am under. I know, I'm getting real close to saying something like once saved, always saved. I don't know. That's theology. I'll tell you what. If you're in Christ today, and you still want to go to hell, I'm sure something can be worked out. It might not be too late. And I'm not worried about giving you a license for sin because I know you guys. Yeah, you can sin if you want to, but do you want to? Do you really want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Do you want to ruin relationships and damage things in your life? Of course you don't. It happens. And Jesus says, I know. Let's figure it out. Clean it up and move on, but don't mess with the covenant. Don't question the covenant, because when you do, you're questioning my blood. And it's way bigger than you, and it's way bigger than your life. Was there anything else? So which covenant are you under? Moses or Abraham? Which covenant do you want to be under? But more to the point, which covenant do you act like you're under? How do you take care of, how do you deal with your failings and your faults? Where does your mind go? That's something to think about, huh? But it's a new covenant, and it's in his blood. It's not in my blood. You know, this is the reason why when people become new Christians, we tell them, start reading in John. Don't start with the open. Because we don't want you coming in here dragging a yak behind you. Where do you want it? No. That's not it. New Testament. Start there. Are you secure that you're under the blood of Jesus? Because until you are, you're kind of vulnerable and the enemy can just have fun with you and play ping pong all day with your emotions and your mind and everything.